Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to begin 2 John. We've done an overview of 2 John and 3 John. And like I said before, it's a good way to think about this, that 3 John was a letter to Gaius, who was a personal letter, who was over the church. 2 John is a letter then that would have been read to the church from John. Gaius would have read this. Demetrius would have carried it. Demetrius may have read 2 John to the church, or Gaius may have read it to the church. And then 1 John is a collection of teaching, or it is the body of teaching that would have been handed throughout the churches, not so much as a letter, but as a teaching, as a collection of information. So now we're in a letter, 2 John, which would have had probably a cover letter on it written to Gaius personally. Now here's the letter to the church. And as it begins, I'll just read the first verse. It opens just like a typical letter of this time, where you're going to have the name of the person sending it, the name of the person that's receiving it, and then some kind of a blessing, some kind of a statement of well-being for them. And in this case, the person that's sending it, the name of the person that's sending it is the elder. We'll talk about that here in a moment, but the elder, I think there's no reason to doubt that it is the Apostle John, although there's been some deviation from that. It's written to the chosen lady, and we're going to look at that, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and this is going to be a key word here, the word truth. If we would do anything here, when we talk about John the Apostle of Love, I would definitely like to change that idea of John the Apostle of Love to John the Apostle of Truth. Because the theme of both 2 John and 3 John and throughout 1 John is truth. And truth, of course, if you're going to walk in the truth, one of the commands is to love the brotherhood or the brothers. Again, it's never in John his indication not just love everybody, of this total universal tolerance. It's an absolute commitment to the truth, which then you're going to love those who are also committed to this body of information, which puts you into this community called the church, the body of Christ, and you're working together as God's building his kingdom. Many are welcome to come in and join this if they accept Jesus Christ as Lord, but they've got to come through the truth. And again, our nature is going to be love. It's going to be the fruit that is produced. But it's just not this, John is just the apostle of love, like many, many people would just cave into and think that means that he just put up with stuff. And then in verse 3, there's your blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. Then the body of the letter, you're going to have verses 4 through 6. And if you look on your notes on page 1, right in the middle there, you're going to have 2 John broken down. Verses 4 through 6 is John is going to be expressing his joy, approval, his exhortation to those who are walking in the truth, because it says the people that he's heard about, some of them, he says, we'll talk about that word some, they're walking in the truth. And that's what he's saying to them. He's happy for them. He says, it gives me great joy. You're walking in the truth. You're producing. He says, now he just continue to do this. And then in verse 7 to say verse 11, he's going to now go off on to start the warning. This comes the warning. This is really the purpose of the letter is a warning. He's first of all, he congratulates them on walking in the truth. It gives them great joy that they're out there being productive, but they're supposed to continue to do that. But here's what he's warning them about. This can destroy everything they've done because they are now going to be attacked by these false teachers. And so that is the body of the letter as we look at it. And you can see on the middle of the page there again, verse 7 through 11, John warns the false teachers traveling through the area. The church is told to, one, in this letter, are told to avoid their teaching. Do not welcome the false teachers. Do not support the false teachers. So that is an absolute separation from them. They are going to lead you astray. And the parallels, we are going to look at 3 John here next. We've already read through it and looked at it a couple of times. But the parallels in 2 John and 3 John, if we go back to 2 John, he's got those first letters of joy, because of the truth that the believers are in, and then a warning of the false teaching that's around them. In 3 John, it's parallel. John commends Gaius. Gaius himself is commended for being in the truth, for walking in the truth, for producing in the truth, and helping others find the truth and walk in the truth. So Gaius is commended, just like the church is commended here. And then Gaius is then in chapter or verses 9 through 10, John condemns Diotrephes. So the difference here, and basically says, you know, he goes through, he says there he's rejecting John's doctrine, Diotrephes is. He's gossiping about John. He's refusing to welcome John's teachers and they're preventing others from assisting John's traveling teachers. So the personal letter is in 3 John is telling Gaius, I'm glad you're walking in the truth and helping others walk in the truth. Look for out for Diotrephes. He names a man who's walking in the truth and he names a man who's causing havoc in the church because he's teaching other things. Now in the letter to the church, he commends the church, says, you bring me great joy because you're walking in the truth. And then he warns, in a general sense, of false teachers in a general sense. Obviously, Diotrephes is heading that up. They may know Diotrephes by name, but John doesn't mention him publicly, giving the impression there's many people coming in. Many people are coming and going from John and from Gaius. Many people are coming and going from Diotrephes, and John is now warning. So Gaius is commended and warned of Diotrephes. The church is commended and warned of false teachers. So there you have a parallel. One is a personal cover letter to the pastor. The other is an open letter written to the church, which will then be supported. And all these things will be, in a sense, fleshed out, filled in. The details are in 1 John of what's actually going on. That's on the first page of the notes. So I'm going to go to the second page of the notes there, which is the beginning. You got your Greek there at the top. And as we break this down, first of all, the letter begins verse 1, the elder. And like I said, I'm confident this is, and when I say I'm confident, that means I'm convinced of that. That's what I think. That doesn't mean it's the absolute truth. The absolute truth is in the text of Scripture. But I think it's easy to accept that this is the elder, is the Apostle John. And here's some details for that. First of all, the word elder, it means presbyteros, that's the Greek word presbyteros. It's used throughout Scripture. It's used to refer to leaders of the local church. And here's the places it's used for. A presbyteros. That's where we get our word Presbyterian. It's the church that was organized to be led by elders, the people that were selected. The Presbyterian church, that's an example of it. That's the way we see the word today. But it means basically elders or elder. For example, this is going to give you a little history, starting in 45 AD, going all the way up to, if we say 95 AD, when this book, or let's say 85 AD, this may have been written in 90, 45 to 85 AD. So you've got 40 years there where this word elder was used like this. Beginning in Acts 11, verse 30, around 45 AD, the church leaders, which would include John there in Jerusalem, because remember, John's not going to leave Jerusalem until 66 AD or so. And so when it talks about the elders in the church of Jerusalem, it's talking about the Apostle John, the Apostle James, the Apostle Peter. In Acts 14:23, appointed elders in the churches during their first missionary journey. When Paul went out, they started churches, they appointed elders to be the leaders of these churches. And that's in the area of Asia Minor, or we'd say Galatia. And this letter that we're looking at tonight was written to the Ephesus area. Ephesus area, which is in Asia itself. Anyway, it's coming up here. In Acts 15, 2, 4, 6, 22, Acts 16, around 48 AD, when they had the Jerusalem Council and Paul was brought in and all the apostles were there and all the leaders of Jerusalem, it talks about the elders who were there and oversaw the Jerusalem Council. And that would include some of the apostles. They are not saying apostles and elders. At the meeting were apostles and elders, or some of the apostles were there and also the elders. They're saying the elders. And when they say the elders, there's Peter, there's John, here comes Paul. There's others that were there included. So some are apostles, some are just early church leaders. That's kind of a point here. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul addresses the elders in Ephesus as he's leaving, and he calls them to meet with him and says there's going to be savage wolves will rise up. In Acts 21, when Paul gets to Jerusalem to give them the offering he's collected from the Gentiles, this would now be 57 A.D., James is the head elder of the church. This is James, the author of the book of James, Jesus' brother. He is there and is over the church of Jerusalem, and he's called an elder. He's also called an apostle in Galatians 1:19. So James, Jesus' brother, who wrote the book of James, is called an elder, but he's also called an apostle. And this is all just background information to establish why it's easy to say John is the author. Peter calls himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:1. He says, as a fellow elder, he doesn't say he's the pope, doesn't say he's an apostle, doesn't say he's the head elder. And he writes to the area of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. That would be, you know, from the Antioch area going north. So point 8 there, it says there is no reason to think that John the Apostle would not refer to himself as an elder, and it is clear the term would not be confusing to the people of Ephesus. So since apostles are called elders, it's easy for John to call himself an elder. And in Ephesus, where he's writing into this area, they know, they use elders in that fashion. So there's nothing confusing about this. First John does not name an author, possibly because 2nd and 3rd John were written to people who knew John, but 1st John was to be circulated. So it's possible those three letters came together. Remember, the book of 1st John has no, it doesn't say the elder or John. It just starts writing. Paul talks about the eyewitnesses, which kind of gives credence to it being an apostle. But the fact that if 3rd John was a personal letter, it's a cover letter, 2nd John was a letter to the church identifying the elder, and then 1st John came along with it as a body of information, kind of fleshing out the details that would be circulated to other churches, everyone would have known it was John. Now, as I go through this, I'm not sure if I wrote this down. I did not write this down. Okay, it's not in your notes. But it's going to be, it's going to be origin. Oh, we're going to talk around, you know, 200 A.D. They're going to end up, some of the early church fathers, they see this letter that was written 100 years before with the name elder on it. And this began very early in the church. That elder, they said, well, you know, there was circulating. They did have access to some other early letters that in that time period, there was another John that was known as John the Elder. And so they say this elder is not the apostle. This is fairly early, 200 A.D., that it looks like this letter was not written by John the Apostle, but by John the Elder. And that is the basis of questioning this. Now, we don't know anything about John the Elder. They just say there was a man known as John the Elder. And of course, with the name John, with church spreading, that's possible. Obviously, there was a man named John the Elder. But they say this was no longer, was not written by John the Apostle, but by John the Elder. And then as church history went on, they kept referring back to that. So there's always going to be this question, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and it wasn't John. I don't think there's any reason to doubt that it was written by John, and I think I gave you some good information. But that's where that doubt comes from. One, the very fact that John's name is not mentioned. You see that? I mean, 3rd John, John doesn't mention himself. 2nd John, he doesn't mention himself. 1st John, we don't even have an identification of anybody. We have nothing, just the letter. Again, we went through 1st John, and we know how it correlates with the Gospel of John. The wording's the same. The use of light, the use of the reference to the sin, the going back and talking about what we've had from the beginning. He talks about being a witness. So again, it's very easy to prove. Obviously, you don't know. You're looking at the details and trying to make a choice. But it's easy to prove that John's the author. Okay, the next question, point 3. You can see it in the Greek if you want to follow along in the Greek. I got the NIV that I'm reading from, and on your notes is the English Standard Version. In the English Standard, it says, "The elder to the elect lady." And this, of course, causes some confusion, and rightfully so. It's like if you just pick up your Bible, you know, I mean, you're sitting in the airport reading your Bible. Maybe you're reading it for the first time, and you bump into this book, 2nd John, and all of a sudden it's the elder to the elect lady. I mean, without any background, without any information, you're just reading English words, you're going to have to start making, okay, this is some guy writing to the chosen lady and her children. Is he writing to a woman, a mother of some children? Could be. Well, we may have some options written down here. But anyway, you can see there on your on the word elect is the word eklekta, and the word lady is the word kuria. Now, kuria is the feminine form of kurios, and kurios, as you may know, kurios is where we get the word Lord. Now, that's like Lord, Master, Sir. That's not like Yahweh, like that's not all capital letters. That's just the word Sir or Lord. So this is, you know, Kuria. That means that'd be the feminine form of Lord. So lords and ladies. That's why we get this translation here. Eklekta, here we go. Eklekta means select, favorite, chosen out, elect, or choice. So we can just say the chosen. Some would say that the elect lady, the chosen lady, the chosen woman. So that's what that word. Kuria is the feminine of kurios, which means Lord, Master, thus it translates lady. There's five possible interpretations of elect lady or electa kuria. One, the lady is named Electra, which would be a woman named Electra, meaning Electra. She's a lady. Electra, that's her name. It's like, you know, you got this person's named a Phoebe, this one's named Sophia, this one's named Electa. Or the noble Kyra. In other words, this is chosen, it may be a title, noble Kuria, which would be, again, another lady's name. It's a feminine form, which would mean a woman named Kuria, which was identified as noble. The noble Kuria. Her name would say, hello, Kuria, how are you today, you noble woman? Okay. Or dear lady, which would be a courteous way of addressing the woman receiving the letter. If John's writing an actual woman, her name might be Eklekta, it might be Kuria, or he might just be saying, dear lady, you know, you chosen lady, special woman, I'm writing to you and your kids. Okay, that's all possible. It may be a way of addressing the church universal. Now we get into the idea that the body of Christ is a woman, the elect lady. So John's writing to the church as a whole. The universal church is using some kind of code term, the chosen lady, the chosen woman, the body, the bride of Christ. Okay, and that's possible. Or the fifth one, which I think is what we're doing here. It's a metaphor for a local church, not the universal church. Because, again, that kind of, it could be referring a metaphor for the universal church, but the information is very specific. He's clearly writing a letter to a group of people. This is an actual historical document. So for him to write an actual historical document speaking about specific details to just the church in general would be an overstep. I mean, you need a book like Ephesians or something like that. We're just talking to a general, large group of people. Or 1 John, possibly. So instead of being the universal church, I think this is a local church. Now again, I've given you five choices, and those are basically the five choices. I think this is the right one. He's writing to a local church, and we know the pastor is, Gaius is the pastor of this local church, and John calls this local church, he calls her the chosen lady, which again, the bride of Christ. The members of the church are called her children. So you've got the church and the children or the members that are in this body that are being trained, that are growing. What's interesting, if we look at verse 13, just jump down to verse 13 at the end of the book, he ends the letter by saying, the children of your chosen sister send their greeting. So now he must be staying in a woman's house who's got some children, potentially, and it just happens that this Electra is a sister of the woman he's staying with. Or it's all a metaphor that he is working in a church, at a local church, and he calls this local church a sister, and the people, or the children of this local church, they send their greetings. And you see this taking place throughout the letters, in Paul's letters especially, where the people here at Corinth send their greetings, the people at this church send their greetings, greeting each other back and forth. So my conclusion is that when it says the elder, it's John the apostle, to the chosen lady, a local church and her members. This is an open letter to the church and her members, whom I love in the truth. He loves them in the truth. And this is going to become a theme. He loves them, again, this is qualified. He loves them, not in the general sense, I'm the apostle, love, I'm a Christian, I've got to love everybody. And there's a truth to that. We serve people. But he loves them in this condition, in the truth. If they're in the truth, they're in the truth of him. They have a commitment. They have a covenant together. They love each other because of this commitment to the truth. So he says, John, to the local church and her members, whom I love because you're in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth also love you. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Notice this word, truth. Whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also those who know the truth, because the truth which lives in us now and will be with us forever. So this word truth, he's mentioned three times already. Why is he the apostle of love and not the apostle of truth? I don't know. He should be the apostle of truth, and love is going to come from truth. Now, notice what he says about this. He mentions all who know the truth. It's going to be something that's going to be communicated, and they're going to be able to receive it or reject it. And a reason truth is important is it lives in us now and will be with us forever. And that's important to understand. We talk about this in different times, different ways. But what we embrace today, this truth that we embrace today, which is going to include, it's going to pop up here in this book. We're going to see it in 3 John. We've definitely saw it in 1 John, is Christ, Jesus, who is God, the second member of the Trinity, who took on flesh. And this is the means of the revelation. This is the means of salvation, a means of atonement. This is the means of the resurrection. He is the King of the coming kingdom. Everything is going to tie around Jesus Christ. And so this truth is with us now and will be with us forever. Now, what I'm going to say, what I like about this in our particular situation, it's kind of like what we talked about on Sunday morning, is we are living here right now. We're living over here in time, and whatever is being, and of course, we're in both worlds, but this seems to be important. It's amazing how important things are. Do you remember the things that were important in the news 6 weeks ago or a month ago? Even go back a year, go back 10 years, go back last week. I mean, this is continually changing, and people are telling us what's important. And this is what Paul calls it, the wind in Ephesians 4. The waves and the doctrines of men that are built on these winds and waves trying to control you for here. You are, not because of our current cultural situation, but because this is the nature of living in a temporal world, in time, in Satan's world, with men, with fallen natures, that the winds and the waves, the cultural trends, it's being manipulated by people to make you think this is important. And what seems important here, we already saw it in John. John says in 1 John, it's already passing away. This, what's overwhelming us today, is already in the process of drifting away. You can see it's drifting away because you don't even remember what was important a year ago. It's like, I was losing sleep and it's already passed away. I mean, it's not like, well, someday it's going to pass. It's time is flying by. But we are in the truth now, this truth about Jesus Christ and everything it entails, it abides in us now, and he says right here, and will be with us forever. Temporal time is moving, and we got to be responsible where we're at in time. But realize this is what's going in the end. When you enter into eternity, this will still be with you. this is going to, what's happening here is happening forever. And so this is what he says at the beginning, the opening letter. He says, and this is his opening, "The elder, John, to the chosen lady, the local church, and her children, the members, whom I love in the truth," because we know this truth and we're committed to this. "And not I only, but also all who know the truth." Everyone who knows truth, probably referring to verse 13, the children of your chosen sister. Those are in his local church that's sending this greeting where he's working at. "Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever." Now he's going to make a statement, verse 3. Let me see if I got any notes here. "Believers love each other, committed to the truth. This truth abides in us now, continues forever." Yeah, for point 3, "Heretics will come and go back into the world, but believers remain in the truth forever." What I said right there is if you've got a false teacher, say, in the world, they may circle through this, you know, by location, but they will not be able to stay here. They're going to take this and drift back into the world, and they're going to try and take you back into here. False teachers are the ones who come out of the world, come into a group that is in the truth, that John loves because of the truth, and the false teacher will come in and not encourage them to stay here, but will try to get their focus back over here and bring them back into the world. And there's a thousand, it's not going to be like your drugs and immorality and crime that they're going to bring them back with, but they're going to bring them back with other tangible things that may have a ring of Christianity or a ring of goodness to them. They're going to bring them back over here and get them off track. Now, John is going to say in this letter, do not let this happen because you will lose what you have, what you've worked for. You will lose, you go over here, you're going to lose your reward. You're living here, you're in time, but you're living and abiding in this truth. It's changing your character. You're doing things because of the strength that comes from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, and you're going to be building rewards. But if you go over here and you start operating on this philosophy, one, this philosophy is going to attack Jesus Christ. It's going to take away His glory at some level. He's not going to be a God become man. They're going to take away His atoning work. They're going to take away something, but they're going to get you doing other things. If you go over here, you're going to lose what you've worked for. The thing over here that you're committed to, He's going to say this in this book, and this is where He's drawing this line. He's already started. We are here. We love each other because we are in this truth. But He's going to warn of what can happen over here. Now, verse 3. What have I got written down there, point 4? Church unity, yeah, Christian unity, is here described to exist in the truth. Now, this is worth mentioning here, too. This, my friends, is where church unity exists. Notice how this is love. This is love. When you have the truth and you find others that are in the truth, you can unify, not because you came together and you hugged or you shook hands or you made some kind of compromise. I'm living here. You're living here. We're committed to this truth. And we look at each other like, we're committed here. The more we unify into the truth, the more unified we become, the more love, think of that as love, the more committed, serving each other, selfless we become as we commit to the truth, not to our own plans, not to our own purpose, but to this truth. This is where unity comes from. Now, in the world, in the church that's sold out to the world, where the church that's meeting here and using these points of application, using these points of church growth, using these ideologies to bring people together for the Lord, what's the first thing they've got to get rid of to get unity? They've got to get rid of what? Absolute truth. They've got to, well, we don't want to make a big deal about some of these things over here because we want to bring people together. Now they're going to try to. Now you're going to try to unify. You're over here trying to do the Tower of Babel thing. We're in a church. We're building community. Yeah, but this is the only place you're going to build unity. The only place you're going to build true community is in the truth. You don't have truth. You've got the Tower of Babel. You're reconstructing the Tower of Babel for the name of Christ. And Christ is the one who came down and looked at it and says, "Now this is bad. We're going to get rid of this and cause confusion." This is where unity is going to always be. And that's a huge step because in the process of joining the unity in the truth, you're going to have to break fellowship with the world, and it's going to look like disunity. It's going to look like rebellion. It's going to look like when you're coming over here to join the truth, you're leaving the Tower of Babel, and you're going to look like, well, there's no unity here. But when you meet the rest of the truth believers, there will be unity, because you're in this movement here. You're in the truth. I'm not sure if that makes sense, but I believe that is something you're going to see in this writing that John's putting before us here. Okay. I'm turning the bottom of page 3. This is 2 John verse 3. Notice he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now this is, like all the letters, he's identified himself. He's identified the person he's writing to. Even got off into some little discussion there. And now this comes the prayer. Or the blessing, or may the gods be with you, may the gods prosper you, from the typical Greek letter. He says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, very quickly, I'm not sure what I've got written down on the next page here. I don't know if I got it. Yeah, right there, point 2. Here, John uses the words to make a confident affirmation to the believers. Charis, that's the word grace. Again, this is just something you're always going to see anytime you do one of these letters. Is this word charis. The normal word, in fact, James, when James writes the letter he wrote in Acts, and James writes the letter James, he begins with this word right here, charein, which is the word greeting. It's the typical Greek word. That's how they'd write their letters, greetings. And you can see James starts both his letters that way. Paul and John, how it all developed, they changed the word charein from greetings. They changed and dropped some letters. And instead of saying greetings, they say grace. Instead of saying greetings to you, they knocked off a couple letters and it became grace to you. And grace, of course, is a good Christian term. The grace is the free provision of God's gift, God's favor, God's salvation. This is a simple way of saying it, a free gift. It's a grace gift. That doesn't mean it didn't cost anything. It cost Jesus, but for you, it's free. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. It's a gift that was given to you. It's undeserved favor, and it's grace. The next word is, of course, mercy, which would mean this is the person that has done something that, you know, sinful, something that they need to be punished for, but instead they receive mercy. They receive, it's overlooked. This is the free gift of salvation. While you're in that salvation, you have mercy. It's not like now that you've got salvation, stop sinning. No, it's now that you've got salvation, you've now got mercy. You're still going to struggle. You're still going to have failures. You're still going to have moments of confusion. You're still going to stand in front of Bible class and teach things that you're not absolutely right. Okay, you've got mercy. You're in the plan. God is going to give you mercy. If that be sin, or if it be some kind of just bad teaching, and I'm referring to myself, okay? You see what I'm saying? I mean, the reason I can stand here and teach is because I've got the free gift of salvation, and God has given me mercy. He's working with me. I don't have to be perfect before I teach, and I'm not trying to give myself an excuse. I'm just saying this mercy covers, you know, from wicked, sinful behavior to, you know, you're trying to do your best, but you're still working with human ability to a certain extent. And then peace. This peace is, well, you can see the word there, eirene. It means restoration of harmony. It's the Greek word that they used to pick up the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Not just peace, we're going to stop fighting, or peace, have a good day. It means harmony. It means things are tuned in. Things are balanced. So he says, grace, unmerited favor, mercy, you're not going to be judged. He's going to keep working with you where you are at, and peace, you are in harmony. And this is kind of cool right here. Verse 3 in the NIV, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, he mentions, notice again, truth and love is mentioned again. But there's your things right there. And as you see on the first point on page 4, I've got those words written in the square. You see the square boxes there. Grace is in a square. Mercy is in a square. Peace or charis, elos, and eirene is in the squares. Those are what is given to us. But in the emphatic sense, the first words in the Greek will be with us. That's emphatic. That means it's a statement. This is not a blessing. This is not a prayer. This is not a wish. May the gods give you grace, mercy, and peace. He's saying, we'll be with us. It's a statement. It's an emphatic statement. We'll be with you, grace, mercy, and peace. He's not wishing these things on them. He's saying, you're here. You're in this group with us, grace, mercy, and peace, meaning it's a statement of fact. Then going on, so that's important. I think that's point three. This verse opens with astia, which means will be with us or will be with you. This is not a wish or a blessing, but a statement of declaration. This is an emphatic, because at the beginning of a Greek sentence, emphatically, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. But where it's coming from, and this, now he's getting into doctrine here, from, and it's, you can see it in the Greek, I think I've got it circled. Yeah, I've got it circled. Para, from. You see right there, I don't need that arrow there, but para, from. And it's written twice. One from God the Father. That's what it says? Yeah, God the Father. From God the Father and para, or from Jesus Christ. Jesus, and he puts this all together, Jesus Christ the Son. So there, what you have right there is, first of all, this grace, mercy, and peace is given you. It's yours. It's there. From God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Son. In other words, it's not from God the Father and His Son. It's from God. It's from Jesus Christ. This makes both of these, because there's two, as you can see it in there, it's circled. These are both identified. They're both, it's not God and then His Son. It's two gods. It's, these people are, they're on equal base. I'm not saying two gods. They're on equal basis. It's God the Father. It's God the Son. And this is probably going out of his way to make a doctrinal statement. And you see right here, from God, from Jesus, who is the fleshly man, the incarnate man, who the false teachers, you're going to see it in 2 John and 3 John, they're already disagreeing with it. Because Jesus is not the Christ. The Christ was the Spirit that came upon the man, Jesus, and then left him. But Jesus is the man. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Son of God, the eternal member of the Trinity. He's deity. He's the Messiah. He's a man. This is everything you need. You've got right there, you've got the Creator. You've got the King. You've got the atonement. You've got the truth. You've got the revelation. All of history of God is filled in this person right here of Jesus Christ. So, huge statement. This is going to be with you. With you, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. And then here's where it says, will be with us. Notice where it is in the NIV, will be with us. It's still saying the same thing, but it's not in the emphatic position. Will be with us. Now notice, will be with us in, two key words again, truth and love. So to get this right here, you're once again going to have truth. You're going to have to stay here. If you're going to have these things, you're going to have to stay in the truth, and you're going to have to, again, we're going to see this going to come up, you're going to have to know, and you're going to have to do. To be in the truth doesn't just mean you can pass a Sunday school quiz, or you can graduate from seminary, or you can spout out all these truth doctrinal statements. It means if you are in the truth, or he's going to say walking in the truth, it means, first of all, you've got to know the truth, and then what you know, it's going to require you to live and do things a certain way, and that is going to be in harmony with God's reality. So to know the truth, to walk in the truth, you're going to have to know it and do it. And the knowing the truth, that's where he comes up with this, in truth and love. Love would be the characteristic of truth being manifested in your life. You're going to know this and love. Again, notice right here, you don't start with the characteristic love. which now you got to define love, and it's like, well, start defining love. No, truth, walk in truth, and the command in truth is to be honorable in the truth. All right, so let's go back to, I think that's everything we got in that verse right there. That's chapter, or verse 3. Verse 4, in the NIV. So what we've done right there, we've just done the introduction. We've done the elder, that's who's writing it. He's writing it to the chosen lady, the local church, who are in the truth, love because they're in the truth. And here's their blessing. They have grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus. It's theirs. He's just making a statement. You're not going to lose it. You've got it. Now use it. Now he begins his letter. And I want to go down to verse 6 tonight, 4, 5, and 6 tonight. Here's the first part of his letter. This is the exhortation. This is the encouragement. This is the positive. He's going to commend them. But as he wraps up this positive statement, he's actually going to even be setting up a warning that's coming. Now, we've already identified Jesus Christ accurately. And here it is. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that you love, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So there's several things taking place here. The first verse, verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. So right here, he's going to say, they're in the truth. He's going to say, I found that you're walking in the truth. And then he's going to go on in verse 5 and say, and now, dear lady, I'm right here. He's separating himself. I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that you love one another. He says, I'm going to tell you something. He says, you're doing it right. First of all, there's nothing they're doing wrong. He doesn't say you should be walking in the truth, or I encourage you to walk in the truth. You are walking in the truth. And now, this truth, if you're in the truth, you will be walking in love. Now, he does not say, John never says, ever, walk in love. He says right here in verse 5, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. The phrase, walk in love. We need to, what is it, they walk in love. Where's a good place to find that reference? John. It's not there. John never wrote, walk in love. Never. John, the apostle of love, never says, we need to be walking in love. What he wrote repeatedly, especially in 2nd, 3rd John, is walk in truth. But we want to preach walk in love. John was preaching walk in truth. Don't walk in love, walk in truth, and then love one another. So you need to walk in truth to produce love. You walk in love, what are you walking? It's like walking on air. You walk in something absolute. You walk in truth. And when you're walking in truth, you're going to love one another. You start walking in love, you're going to end up right where we're at in the Western church, just kind of floated. Where are we at? There's no absolute. Well, you can't be critical because that's not walking in love. No, you're not supposed to be walking in love. You're supposed to be walking in truth, and truth demands you be critical. This book is critical. This is verses 4, 5, and 6. This is good. Verses 7 through 11, this is bad. Don't feed it, don't welcome it, don't talk to it, have nothing to do with it. That's bad. Because walking in truth, you can say, this is what we're going to do, this is not what we're going to do. Walking in love, it's like, what does that mean? Well, walking in love, it's reciprocal. If you're walking in the truth, you're going to love one another. And if by walking in love or loving one another, that means you're going to be following, just got done saying it, you're going to be obeying the commands which are in the truth. This will lead to love. Love is going to support the truth. And if you just get rid of truth and say, well, we're Christians, we should love one another, that means nothing. That means absolutely nothing. And that's what you've been frustrated with for years. It's like, doesn't work. What's wrong? We're supposed to be walking in love. What does that mean? It doesn't say walk in love. It says, John doesn't say walk in love. It says walk in truth. And if you're walking, well, here it is. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. If you go back in the verse before, we love one another because we're in the truth. And this is love. What is love? That you walk in obedience to His commands. In other words, what is love? What is love? Love is walking in the truth. Walk in the truth and you will love. So if you're in love, if you're loving one another, you're going to be walking in obedience to what He's commanded. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. Now right there, if you'll check this out, verse 6. I'm going to get there in just a moment. It's going to be great joy to find somebody walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Now, what you see here is the word, well, first of all, great joy. It satisfies Him, not just satisfies Him, but it fulfills His purpose. Find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, notice the word some. I've got that written down there. I got some more notes here I need to go through. On page 5, there's a whole bunch of stuff here I got to go through. Page 5, the word some, because if you read it, it sounds like this. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. If I walk into my class at school and say, boys and girls, I see some of you did your homework. That obviously means what? Some of you didn't. And so I don't think, and the commentators have said this, that is not a dividing word. That is not division. That is not saying there's some here, some here. This is the yes group, this is the no group. What He apparently has done is He has come across some of the members of Gaius' church. In fact, if you look in point 4, the word find, to find some of your children walking the truth, is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means I have found. I have found some. And if you look in the Greek box that's above there, that's how it's translated. So He has found. Now, how He found them, did He go visit them and saw them? Or did they come by Him? They came to His town and He saw them. Or is it the teachers that were with Gaius, they've now come and came to John's place, or John's teachers went to Gaius' church. Somehow, he's heard a report. He's himself saw. He has found them. It's been proven. It's there. That some. Now, this some refers to not the yeses, which means there'd be some no's. It means He's found some, the ones that He saw, this handful of individuals, if it be 5, if it be 10, if it be 20, whatever the number is, He's found some of the children, the 5 that He met, they're walking in the truth. Or the 10 that He met, I found some of your children, I found the 10 that visited me, or that I met with, or that I heard a report from, they're walking in the truth. So there's no rejection in this. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in truth. The ones I ran across, I came into contact with, are walking in the truth, just as our Father commanded. I'm going to go back to the English Standard Version here. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now the phrase, commanded by the Father, I've got that written down there also at the bottom, point 7 on page 5, commanded. We receive from the Father is most likely a general meaning to the truth, meaning when did the Father command this? I think this referred to a general statement, the Old Testament. Jesus taught them. The apostles taught it. And now these letters are teaching it. God the Father has spoken through the Old Testament. He's spoken through Jesus, spoke through the apostles. He's speaking through these letters, and He's commanded these things. I don't know if it's referring to a specific time in history where God the Father said this, and that would be if it was. I've got the verse 1 John 3:23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So, in 1 John 3:23, the command was to believe in the name of the Son. Once again, it goes back to Jesus Christ. All right. Now, I want to look at this. I got a little more introductory stuff here on page 4 at the bottom, and I think we've said everything we need to say. I do want to look at point 2 at the bottom of page 4 that goes into a chart on the front of page 5, top of page 5. Note these contrasts in this letter where John provides his readers with exhortation and warning. And what you have here is a very nice little diagram, a little chart, where this is the contrast. Now, in the church that he's writing to, I think it is universally understood that they are walking in the truth, just following the commands, just as they received from the Father. Now, where they received these from the Father is not explained. I don't know where it was in time, if there's a verse, if there's a teaching. That's why I go with this. They've received this Old Testament. They've received Jesus. They've received the apostles. They've received these letters, the apostolic letters. That's where the Father would have commanded these. I don't know that for sure, but that's what I'm saying. Somehow, John thinks they've received this command from the Father. So these guys are understood, this church of guys is understood to be universally walking in the truth. That's how the letter began. It's just the sum refers to the individuals. But there is going to be a contrast, and that contrast is going to begin in verse 7, going through verse 11. And here is a breakdown of those contrasts. The exhortation, the positive, he refers to those who walk in the truth in verse 4. But in verse 7, he refers to those who reject the truth, or basically reject Christ came in the flesh. In the exhortation, the command received in the beginning, compared to the contrast, teaching that adds to what we had in the beginning. And I'm going to point that out. John just got done saying that he's not doing that. Exhortation, your work will be rewarded in verse 8, but the wicked works are also of the false teachers. Verse 9, those who continue in Christ, and verse 9, those who do not continue in Christ. In the exhortation, there are those who refuse to welcome false teachers, contrast with those who then would welcome the false teachers. So those are the contrasts. That's a definite line of yes and no, but this church is in the yes. I do want to point this out before we leave this verse. Verse 4 is, watch this. It's verse 5. It's verse 5. I'll read verse 4 again. It's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as your Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, he's going to give him his teaching. Now, dear lady, church, watch what he says. I am not writing you a new command. Right there. Now, dear lady, you're walking in the truth, and now I've got nothing new for you. I mean, that is a direct contrast to what he's going to be saying in verses 7 through 11. The false teachers are bringing something new. They're going to have something additional. They're going to make a correction. They're going to make it more detailed. He says, you've already got it. Our focus is, well, just like we saw in Jude last night, the revelation once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude says, in the book of Jude, he says, I wanted to write to you about the great salvation that we share, but I felt I needed to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And then he goes off and starts talking about the false teachers. Jude does the same thing. He says, I want to talk about, you know, something positive about what we share in Christ, and maybe write like something like Ephesians or something. But because of the situation we find ourselves in, I have to encourage you to contend, that means fight, for the faith, that means the body of doctrine, that was once for all, that means it's here, there's no more coming, entrusted, meaning it's been given into our custody to take care of, to the saints, the Word of God. And John's saying the same thing. In other words, Jude doesn't say, I want to talk about the salvation that we share, you know, talk about all the things we know, but I've got to tell you, don't give it up and don't accept something else. There's nothing new coming. John's saying the same thing. You have the truth, you're walking in it, and now, my dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. You're in the truth, now start loving one, now start producing with this. And this is love. Okay, here's verse 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. What is love? Love is going off and doing good things to people. Love is not being judgmental. I mean, right there, John, you're being judgmental in this book. I mean, what is love? Love is what? Love is being obedient to the commands. And if you go back to the command that we just read, the command was to believe in Jesus Christ. So this love is very, it's slipping away from the Western culture idea. First of all, they love because they're in the truth, and they love those who are in the truth. And the command is that we love, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. And you have heard from the, as you have heard from the beginning, His command is, here it is, His command is that you walk in love. Now stop. Go to your Greek text, and this is exactly the way it is. This is not even debatable. Well, let me ask you this. Your Bibles, read verse 6. And this is love, that you walk in obedience to His commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in, what does your Bibles have? It. Love. Now, the word in the Greek, you can see right there, you can see the word in the Greek, it's the last word on the last line. Ate, it is, there's the word it. And this is now you're into interpretation, now you're into translation. It. And the English Standard Version, some of the other translations that you've got, they've chosen to translate the word, the Greek word ate, which means it, to translate it as it. The NIV has chosen to translate it as love. And that's a choice, because you see, it does not say love. It says it. And here's your choices. It's point three on the, and again, I've got my opinion. And here it is. This is some facts. The Greek text in this verse ends with walk in it. But what is it referring to? Command. These are your words. Command, love, or truth. And here's this information. Command is the nearest word in the text. If you're going to go with the nearest word, you're to walk in the command. Now that, okay, no one wants that. That makes sense. I mean, it makes sense, but... Or, most scholars select love, but nowhere in John's writings do we find the phrase to walk in love. This is you're creating... John saying walk in love is created right here, to walk in love. John never says walk in love. But love is, it's obviously a good choice, and people are going to quote it, and they're going to use it. But, and I don't know what the right answer is, but truth, I write, may be the best, even though it is 46 words away. Why? Since this is the theme of this letter, love is the fruit of truth. In other words, always you got to have truth, walking in truth, to have the love. Thus, this section ends with John returning to his theme of walking in truth, as began in verse 4. You go to verse 4, right there in verse 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in truth. So if verses 4 through 6 are a section, which they are, the positive section, I've heard about your children, I've met with them, they're walking in the truth. Now, I've got nothing new for you, except that you now love one another. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that we walk in. Well, it began with walk in truth. Now, all of a sudden, it becomes that we walk in love. It's not bad. I mean, you're going to have to defend that. But this whole section is about walking in truth. And not only there, but as John wrote to Gaius in chapter 3, or 3 John verse 3 and 4, I'll read that very quickly. I'm in 3 John. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. So John has heard about the pastor Gaius because some of the men that he sent out to teach have come back and they say Gaius is walking in truth. And John says it has heard me. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So there you've got two times in the opening of 3 John. The opening of this section is walk in truth. And the issue that's going to come up in verses 7 through 11 is not there's deceivers that have gone out into the world and they're not very loving. There's deceivers that have gone off and they're not very nice people. That's not what he's saying. There's deceivers that have gone out there and they are attacking the truth. They're denying Jesus Christ. They're changing. They're bringing new teaching to you. So this book is not about love. This book is about truth. If you are in the truth, if you're walking the truth, you will love those who are in the truth, because the command is that you love those who are in the truth, that you love the truth. The command is you love the truth. You love this. This is where you operate. This is going to be with you forever. And this is where it is. So, again, you think about it. I mean, you don't have to accept what I'm saying, but there's, you can see some facts right there, and then you have to put it together. Point one right here, John is wrapping up the first section of the body of his letter, which is going to serve as an encouragement to continue in what they are doing. That's what he's doing right here, continuing this. As he's writing verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commands, and this is the command, just as you were heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." As he's closing this down, he's giving them encouragement now. He says, you've got to do this one thing. There's nothing new to say except you continue to walk in truth. Or whatever you want to say. Continue in the truth. Now, the reason that's important is you look at the very next verse, bottom of page 6, verse 7. You continue to walk in the truth. You stay in the truth. Why? Because the very next line says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." What is at stake here? The truth. He says, I have great joy you're walking the truth. I want you to continue to follow the commands, and his command is that you walk in the truth. Why is that important? You're doing it. He didn't tell them to change anything. He says, you keep doing this. Why is this important? Because deceivers are out there, and they're coming, and they're denying this truth. And they're going to come in, and they're going to teach you to be not very nice people. They're going to teach you to be unloving people. No, they're going to teach you things that aren't true. And then you're going to lose the truth. You're going to lose true love. You're going to have to fake this and make it up. And then you're going to lose his invention. You're going to lose your rewards, and you're going to end up being a spiritual loser because you lost what? Truth. Now, how many people in our culture today are happy to be a Christian, and all they have is the mantra, love, 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 love? We Christians need to love, love. And if they can somehow convince themselves that they're not being offensive, that they're being tolerant, that they're loving people, and no one's mad at them, well, I must be a good Christian. And it's like, this is not even the issue. You don't have a definition of love. Well, who is judging you on your love? The world. Or some other ignorant Christian who doesn't know the word says, well, that's you're supposed to love us. You have to love me. I'm a Christian. It's like, no, we're talking about truth. And truth is going to give you the ability to discern. And discern is going to be able to say yes and no, right and wrong. And you're going to have to, the world is going to say you're not very loving. So when the world starts calling you to love them because you're a Christian, that's about the time you get off the train and say, yeah, that's never even mind. Because we're to walk in the truth, and yes, we're to love. Love is going to come from this, but it's coming because of the truth. It's defined by the truth. This is the absolute. You can't erase this, then go over here and say, okay, we'll just go with love. I mean, you're walking on clouds. There's nothing there to sustain. What is this? And then everyone's going to want to define it for you. And it's going to come down to this right here. Nice and tolerant, and of course, no judging. Because the minute you judge, the minute you're intolerant, the minute you're not nice, you sound a lot like, well, starting with Elijah, Jeremiah, Jesus, defined correctly scripturally, all the way to look at Dial Trafies. Dial Trafies is trying to destroy him. It says right here in chapter John 3, 3 John. He says, I wrote to you about the church, Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I'll call attention to what he's doing. Gossiping maliciously about us, not satisfied with that. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. He says, I'll take care of that when I get there. But this right here, Diotrephes is not saying, you know, Diotrephes is not saying, well, you know, John, I know he's kind of got some ideas I don't agree with, but he's a great guy. He's just a nice guy. I mean, Elijah wasn't a nice guy. John the Baptist got his head cut off. Jesus got crucified by the religious group that he was supposed to be representing. I mean, so this whole idea of love, the issue is truth. We'll pick this up some more next week. You don't have to swallow and believe everything I say, but I do think there is a warped concept of love that is weakening, neutralizing the church, who is afraid to speak the truth because it's offensive and it's not very loving. That's an oxymoron. That doesn't even exist. You can't, if you're speaking the truth, that is part of love. That is part of expressing the eternity of the reality that we're in, is explaining it. And if the temporal world that's passing us by, that's fleeting and changing moment by moment, says, well, we don't like that, you're not writing the rules. You're not going to define me as love or not love based on what came across the news today. This is love, that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we walk in the truth. Well, I'll pray, and we'll continue this next week. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to hear these things. We do ask that our hearts would be open to your truth, that we'd be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would have the very nature of God, and God himself is love. And we ask that we would manifest these things in our life, that we would stay in the truth and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.